Blog Talk Radio.
I must be close to my destiny, extremely close to my victory, 'cause here comes trials and troubles, jealousy and envy. I must be close to what you have for me. I must be close to my overflow, extremely close to my miracle, 'cause here comes confusion, problems and enemies. I just believe that I must be close to what you have for me. So much is given, so much is required. Be qualified, must go through the fire, but I won't smell like smoke. I'll be better than
and read it when you have the opportunity. To this subject, these revolutionary times. Disillusioned optimists are searching for a more adequate interpretation of human life, one that would make sense of a world in which reason is no match for brutality and goodness is at the mercy of power. This is the age of the pill and the loop, the age of opulent churches and the death of God, the age of supersonic planes and curtained countries. Everything is being broken up. Everything is in a state of flux. We have been forced to live together before we were fit to live with. These are revolutionary times. Creeds are crumbling, and ecclesiastical systems are falling apart. The world is filled with a frightening amount of change. The shattering of age-old foundations has left us with a feeling of insecurity and anxiety. Yes. These are times of neurotic indecision and pathological turmoil. We are told that the world has come of age. What does this mean? The world come of age means man on his own in a cosmos that has no room and no need for God. And this is the crux of the crisis. This is an age of unbelief. This is a difficult age. A gospel which centers on a cross and finds victory in death does not make sense to a nightclub culture. A gospel which turns life upside down and demands that we make every human loyalty subsidiary to our allegiance to Jesus Christ flies dead in the face of everything that men find acceptable. In an age of 4 and 6 lane highways, it's hard to tell a man about a straight gate and a narrow path. In an age of all kinds of lights, it's sort of difficult to get a man to see that he still needs Jesus, the light of the world. Dostoevsky says that this is a dangerously demonic age. And so it is. 7 serious crimes are committed each minute. One murder is committed every 43 minutes. One rape is committed every 19 minutes. One aggravated assault is committed every 2 minutes. One robbery is committed every 2.5 minutes. One burglary is committed every 20 seconds. One larceny is committed every 30 seconds. One car theft is committed every 48 seconds. This is the age of power, extraordinary power in the hands of ordinary men. Amen. A social thinker of note has said, our brains have given us 1 billion horses, horsepower that is, but we do not have riders to sit on these horses, and without riders, the horses will run wild. We've got more horsepower than manpower. Elton Trueblood feels that ours is a cut flower civilization. This is a difficult age. Man does not understand himself. Dust of the earth troubled by dreams, swept by storms of beauty and madness, drawn by inaccessible truths and tortured by innumerable illusions, seeking peace and making war with incredible courage and awful fears, curious beyond measure, saint and devil by turns, man stands at the heart of mystery and finds in himself the center of all contradiction. Most philosophers and theologians trace the authorship of existentialism to the Danish journalist, philosopher, and theologian Kierkegaard. I suppose all of us are in a measure existentialists, for we ask a common question. What does it mean personally for an individual to exist in this world as a thinking, loving, dying, hoping, working creature caught between the anxiety of life's limitations and the aspiration toward freedom and self-expression? What meaning can be found in the life that every man lives between the security of rationality and the inspiration of conviction? Yes. How can one achieve authentic existence between birth and death? All of us in one way or another raise the question raised by the Philippian jailer, sirs, what must I do to be saved? Watch man explore the universe, drop his plumb line beside the stars, tame the flashing lightning, put chains on the fury of natural power, and in 1,000 ways act out his Promethean destiny. Yet at the center of these marvels of ingenuity, man stands befuddled and bewildered. The extraordinary contradiction of his own deeds. Gabriel Marcel says, we are being thingified. We expect to satisfy our hungers by multiplying things. But man has some hungers that things cannot satisfy. These are revolutionary times. Nothing holds steady. As the angel Gabriel said, in green pastures, everything nailed down is coming loose.
Education into the Christian life is not a matter of attaining progressive stages of achievement. In a profound sense, the Christian life is a perennial beginning. One writer says, the issue is not so much that of being a Christian as it is that of becoming a Christian. Roy Mayfield used to tell us that there is more thrill in becoming than there is in being. He used to tell us that becoming is better than being. And we remember the words of the apostle, now are we the sons of God, and it does not yet appear what we shall be, but we know when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. My brethren and sisters, because Christian possibilities are always new, because the Christian life calls for continuous decision, because sinners can be priests to saints, and because sophisticated Christians can constantly learn from simple believers, Christian education is a matter of ceaseless introduction. Jesus was in the world on a mission of introduction. We must have Christian education. My brothers and sisters, not only must we have Christian education, there must be linked with it evangelistic endeavor. Jesus Christ introduced a new idea to the rich young ruler. It was a life-changing idea, a revolutionary idea, and the young man went away sorrowful. And quite often in the church and in the classroom, when a new idea is introduced, there are those who go away sorrowful. We must have Christian training. And that is why we must have Bishop College and her sister institutions. You know, it could be said of modern America, in education we trust. We look upon education as a cure-all for poverty, as an answer to the dangers that confront democracy, as a solution to the home problem, to internal personal problems, and even to problems of war and peace. But if education can solve personality problems, why do so many educated people need psychiatric treatment? If education can solve family problems, why is there such a high rate of divorce among college graduates? If education can solve moral problems, how do we explain the cheating scandals in our colleges and the embezzlement problems in our businesses? It is one of the paradoxes of our time that modern society needs to fear only the educated man. For education without consecration is a menace to society. Education without consecration is like dynamite in the hands of a playful child. An uneducated man may hit you over the head with a club, whereas an educated man has the capacity to drop a bomb on your city. An uneducated man may stick a knife in your back and he's through, whereas an educated man may bleed you to death in a thousand other ways. Education extends the length our arms can reach. Education extends the distance our voices can reach. The number of persons whom we can influence. The same education that can enable a man to turn out a flamethrower can also enable that same man to turn out a flamethrower, to burn women and children to a crisp. The Christian faith needs the mechanics of education, and education needs the dynamics of the Christian faith. For if we have the Christian faith without the mechanics of education, I'm afraid we shall degenerate into fanaticism. And if we have education without the dynamics of the Christian faith, I'm afraid we'll freeze to death. Yes. Education needs the discipline and dedication of the Christian faith. Christian is the difference between education for life and education for death. Education for brotherhood and education for bigotry. Education for selfishness or education for altruism. Education for constructive endeavor or education for unmitigated destruction. My brethren and sisters, an enlightened mind and a godly life are not incompatible. An educated head and a dedicated heart and a working hand are not out of the question. All truth comes from God, and there is not one truth that will ever contradict God. Amen. Christian education is a collective discipline involving biblical and theological studies, the learning theories, psychology, education, and philosophy. The central thrust of Christian education is that a man is nobody until he is God's body. James Pike feels that we are in the midst of a theological revolution. There is a revolution going on in the church. 40 years ago, George Santayana predicted that romantic Christendom may be coming to an end. Martin E. Marty, noted church historian and prolific writer, says the church building as a center of religious activity is an episode that is passing. One Methodist minister states, the institutional structure of the church is so far gone that it is not renewable and has become a hindrance to the proclamation of the gospel. Yeah. There is a revolution going on in the church. Now, what shall we do about this revolution? Well, we can try to ignore it. But I tell you, the church is in for radical readjustment, and the process will not be stopped merely because we try to ignore it. In the second place, we can resent the revolution, but it is useless to resent the inevitable. It's kind of like on one of your lazy days, resenting the rising of the sun. Now you can remain in bed and pull the cover up over your head, but outside the sun is coming up. Then again, we can merely observe the revolution. But stepping to the sideline to wait it out, expecting to board the victory train when the revolution has been won, is not the answer. Anyone using that tactic will be left standing with his bundle of pale memories at an abandoned railroad station. The church will not travel the old track again. What then are we to do concerning the revolution? In the first place, we must learn the aims of the revolution. Revolutions erupt with violence and settle in disorder, and usually they destroy more than they build. But for all their messy way of doing business, they reveal a clear antipathy for one thing and an affection for another thing. The true revolution combines the demands for freedom from that which can no longer be tolerated with the hope of achieving that which must no longer be withheld. There must be, if we are to deal constructively with the revolution, there must be a shift from activity to death. We've got projects and programs and dialogues and fellowships, but we've got to shift from saying something to doing something. We've got to shift from conversation to contemplation. We've got to shift from movement to meditation. We've got to shift from flapping tongues and walking feet to bended knees and listening hearts. Our jumble of misdirected energy results in contradiction. For nowadays, we preach composure and practice confusion. We advocate meditation and then think up ways to heighten acceleration. We consult our date books more than our Bibles and substitute activity for death. We are over-organized and over-institutionalized. Somehow, Brother Curry, we feel safer in a crowd. But John 12:36 tells us that Jesus hid himself. Solitude is the secret of spiritual death. A man has to get away every now and then and commune with God. For you see, Moses got away to the mountaintop. John the Baptist got away to the wilderness. Ezekiel got away to Death Valley. Jeremiah got away to the potter's house. And Habakkuk got away to the watchtower. A man has to have a secret place. Then if we are to deal constructively with the revolution, there must be a shift from membership to discipleship. There is a natural tendency for us to equate membership with discipleship to Jesus Christ. But membership and discipleship are not synonymous, and the one does not necessarily follow from the other. For you see, membership nails us down, but discipleship pulls us loose. Membership draws us in, but discipleship sends us out. Membership pays its dues and claims its rights, but discipleship makes sacrifices and asks nothing in return. Membership is limited to participation in local activities, but a disciple is a Christian on the altar. A review of the Gospels will reveal an astounding number of times that Jesus sent his disciples out to do something. The record is punctuated with these orders: go preach, go sell, go work, go into the highway, go into the next town, go into the country, go to the other side, go to your house, go out into the deep, go into the city, go into the streets, go into the village, go to the brethren, go to the lost sheep, go call your husband, go make it straight with your brother, go and see, go and learn, go quickly, go in peace, arise and go. The watchword of modern society is movement. Its nerve centers are busy airports, sprawling freeways, high-speed elevators, cars, boats, escalators, moving sidewalks, and now catapulting men in space capsules. Modern man is on the go, and that is why the shift from membership to discipleship is so crucial. Now, does this sound contradictory to my earlier appeal for solitude, it is not contradiction, but alternation. For activity is significant only as it emerges from stillness, and quietness has content only in response to activity. If it is important to be alone, and it is, it is also important to mingle with people. Now, why is this so? It is so because it is only in the midst of life's commotion that the listening ear, sensitized through silence, can hear humanity's unspoken language. In silence and solitude, we tune up. Then when we move among people, we hear not alone the words they utter. We can interpret the tone of their voices, the silent speech of their bodily posture, and the eloquent message of their facial expression. Yeah, yeah. If we are to cope with this revolution, we've got to listen more and talk less. Yeah. We've got to listen to the sounds of loneliness, guilt, hunger, fear, resentment, anger, love, hope. We've got to listen to the apprehensive sound of the aged and the devilish blare of the greedy. We've got to listen to the harmonies of faith and the haunting cry of unborn children. The thrust of the gospel is not just when we gather, but when we go. We must become revolutionists. If reform is in order, then like Martin Luther, we must become reformers. If the organized church is too stuffy, then like John the Baptist or John Wesley, we've got to head for the open field. Yeah. If we deplore fire in the streets, then we've got to proclaim to the world that our answer to fire in the streets is fire in the heart. Yeah. For that day that Jesus saw two men, when he got through, they said, did not our hearts burn while he talked with us by the way? My brethren and sisters, if the temple needs cleaning, then let us take our place beside the Christ who upset the tables of tradition and drove out those who made the church indistinguishable from the society around. The whole church is involved in revolution, and the whole church must respond. The whole church must react positively. The whole church is involved in evangelism. The whole church is involved in the Christian education process. The whole church is mission. The whole church is an evangelizing organism. Jesus sent out 12 and other 70 also. We have the 12, but what provisions have we made for training, challenging, enlisting, and involving the other 70 also? Some of us are so satisfied with what we have until we do not give any thought to what we do not have. Ralph Williams says, when a farmer is harvesting tomatoes, he needs not only a truck with drivers, but for each truck, several men with baskets who fill and handpick the fruit and bring it to the truck. We've got too many drivers today and too few pickers. We've got many trucks standing around, but we do not have many pickers. Not every crowd or congregation meeting on Sunday morning is a church. For you see, we may have an attractive building. We may have greeters at the door. We may have well-oiled machinery. We may have weekly mailing. We may have air conditioning. We may have robed choirs. We may have scholarly preachers. And those who come in to such church may leave without getting the faintest idea of what the gospel of Jesus Christ is all about.
Yeah.
I don't know how you feel about it,
yeah,
but I got the idea that the gospel of Jesus Christ is good news.
Yeah.
Well now, I must not keep you too long. You know, it's quite possible to know the tricks of the trade, but not the trade. When Jesus was on the earth, John the Baptist had been put in jail, and he'd been in jail so long and hadn't heard from Jesus, he decided to send a delegation to inquire as to whether or not this is really the Messiah. The delegation came and said, "Art thou the Christ, or do we look for another?" And Jesus didn't say yes, and he didn't say no. He just went on healing the sick and untying the knots in the tongue of the dumb and causing the cripple to throw their crutches away and bringing light to blind eyes and sensitivity to deaf ears. And he preached the good news to the poor. And then in the evening, he said to that delegation, "Go and tell John. Tell him the blind can see." There is a revolution going on in the world and in the church. And this revolution is serious and far-reaching. But be not unduly alarmed, for out of the turmoil of our time, a new kind of church is emerging. Now, Dr. Curry, I don't know exactly what that new church will be like, but the bare outline of its structure is beginning to appear. And if I see accurately what is coming, the shift in that new church will be from sham to integrity. Now don't you be uneasy. There will always be a church. It may not be the kind you want it to be, but there will always be a church. In this new church, there will be a shift from sham to integrity. In this new church, we shall not talk about worship and then talk during worship. In this new church, we shall pay God a tenth of what we have ruined instead of giving him just a tip like we are now doing. In this new church, we shall not strive to get a church house full of people. We shall pray to get a people full of church. In this new church, we shall cease forsaking Jesus to follow all and forsake all to follow Jesus. In this new church, we shall not shout high on Sunday and live low on Monday. In this new church, we shall not be long on preaching and short on teaching. In this new church, men will no longer think of Christianity like they think of Brill Cream. A little dab will do you. In this new church, witness will be wedded to worship. In this new church, Christ will be preferred above color, clothes, and cars. In this new church, brotherhood will be preferred above buildings. Righteousness will be preferred above respectability. Love will be preferred above looks. In this new church, what a man is will be more important than what he says. In this new church, where a man is on his way to will be more important than where he's coming from. This new church will be the vestibule to the new heaven. This new church will have no cowards in the pulpit, but the preacher will combine the tender heart of the shepherd with the daring tongue of the prophet. in this new church, pastors will be the commissioned officers and the members will be the troops. In this new church,
yes,
pastors will be the conductors of symphonies and members will produce the music. In this new church,
yes,
pastors will be the servants and members will be saints whose feet grow dusty on the paths of service in the secular world.
Yes.
In this new church,
yes,
there will not be what Bonhoeffer calls cheap grace and cut-rate morality. In this new church, there will be a shift from conservation to creation, from disengagement to involvement, and from ritual to prophecy. This new church will be an outpost of the kingdom of God operating on the frontier of human need. In this new church, all men will understand what is meant by above all sin stands the forgiving love of the crucified. In closing, now in this new church, the worship of God will be the priority of the Christian life. These are revolutionary times, but be not dismayed. You know, Jesus never says exactly where he's going. Jesus offers no pre-flight itinerary. He just says, follow me. He never says where he's going. He just says, follow me. Amid these turbulent times, amid the tragic events of day-to-day living, amid the downfall of dynasties and the dissolution of governments, Jesus is the way, and without him, all men are wanderers and vagabonds. Jesus is the truth, and without him, all men are liars. Jesus is the life, and without him, all men are dead in trespasses and sin. Jesus is the light, and without him, men walk in darkness. Jesus is the same today and yesterday. Jesus, the image of the invisible God and the firstborn of all creation. Jesus is the coming down of God and the coming up of man. Jesus is the joy of loving hearts. Jesus is Job's living redeemer. He's Jacob's Shiloh. He's Isaiah's Prince of Peace. He's Solomon's Rose of Sharon. He's Ezekiel's river of living water. He's Malachi's refining fire. He's Zechariah's fountain. He's Amos' plumb line. I'm glad he's a fountain, for I hear the church saying, there is a fountain filled with blood, drawn from Emmanuel's veins. Sinners plunge beneath that flood, lose all their guilty stain. The dying thief rejoiced to see that fountain in his day. There may I go by as he wash all my sins away. I don't know how you feel about it, but long time ago they told me about Jesus. The old preacher told me he's a wonderful Savior, and then Mama told me he's the Savior of sinners. And one day I heard the voice of Jesus saying, come unto me and rest, lay down thy weary one, lay down thy head upon my breast. I came to Jesus as I was, weary, worn, and sad. I found in him a resting place, and he has made me glad. I don't know about you, but long as I live,
It may be through the valley. It may be over the vine-clad hill. The path may be rough, but long as I live, I'm gonna follow where he leads. Because one of these days, when I'm come down to the end of my earthly journey, I want to hear him say, servant of God, well done. Rest from thy love employ. The battle's fought, the victory won. Enter thy master's joy. And just as soon as I hear his voice, I'll drop this mantle of flesh, and in a way that my head can't explain it, but God knows my heart believes it. In the twinkling of an eye, he'll catch me away. And some sophisticated people said there's no hereafter. Bishop James Pike said there was no hereafter either, but his own son committed suicide, and that made a difference. I read where he said that he couldn't explain the hereafter, but he too believed there is a hereafter. Well, if Sir Thomas More could have his utopia, if Plato could have his republic, if Henry David Thoreau could have his Walden Pond, the children of God have a place too. For I heard Jesus saying, in my Father's house.
I'm going to quit now. The invitation is extended. If anybody desires to unite with the church, God help you to come now. Well, you can have all this world, but give me Jesus. Because you see, when you got Jesus, you got all this world.
But I know a change gonna come.